And we're in Psalm 27, verse 11. We just introduced it last Sunday. Psalm 27, verse 11. Verse 11 is the principle of guidance. Verse 12 and 13 is the principle of deliverance in time. Verse 14 is the principle of waiting on the Lord. Verse 11, guidance. Verse 12 and 13, deliverance. Verse 14, waiting on the Lord. David says in verse 11, teach me, or more correctly, instruct me. It's an imperative mood, which is a command. In the way is an idiom for orientation to the plan of God. O Lord, and guide me, that's an imperative mood also, which is a command, in a stabilized way. Because of mine enemies. That's because of the pressures that David finds himself at this time. Now remember, we brought out last time that David has two kinds of enemies. First of all, David is involved in enemies angelic. Satan and fallen angels would like to neutralize David. After all, he's a very important person in the ancient world and in the plan of God. And in his generation, and in generations to follow. Therefore, Satan gives David his personal attention because Satan's in the business of dealing with leaders. So there are fallen angels constantly pressurizing David. But in addition to that, in the human realm, Saul, the king of the land at this time, is very much against David. Remember, Saul also is a believer. And we have seen this contrast before in our study in Psalm 27. Here are two believers. One is Saul, one is David. Here are two men who have the same opportunities. They live in the same environment. But Saul is minus the Word of God, and David is plus the Word of God. David has inner happiness. David has occupation with Christ. And Saul, in his mind, has created a vacuum because he's negative to the Word of God. And he has mental attitude sins. Proverbs 6 tell us that mental attitude sins are the worst because they overflow and defile the many, as per Hebrews chapter 12. So Saul is loaded up with mental attitude sins. He has pride. He has envy, jealousy, hatred. He's full of vindictiveness and implacability. Very petty, and he's very bitter towards David. And naturally, with all those mental attitude sins, he has lack of capacity for love. And these sins produce misery as far as Saul is concerned, and they produce the inability to love the Lord, the inability to love people. In addition to that, Saul is filled with legalism. He's trying to make points with God the whole time. So Saul is a very miserable person pursuing David, trying to kill him. Jealous of him because of the song at that time. Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his tens of thousands. Now, in contrast to Saul, David is a very happy person. Saul lacks the capacity of love, but David has the capacity of love. And David, in his capacity of love, is now offering in Psalm 27... this fantastic prayer in which he demands certain things from God. He demands to know the will of God for his life. And he demands that God make it clear to him. Of course, the only way that the Lord can make it clear to David what his plan and how he's going to guide him is through the Word. And that's why he starts off here with an imperative mood, followed by an imperative mood. And there's a reason for it, because David is under maximum pressure. And he has human enemies such as Saul and the army of Israel that are pursuing him. And he also has unseen enemies, the fallen angels, under Satan. And therefore it's imperative that he understand and orient to the plan of God and the will of God for his life. Now this brings us up to a category called divine guidance. Because just as divine guidance was pertinent to David as a believer, so is it pertinent to those of you who are born again, who are the children of God, and obviously, as long as you're alive, God has a purpose for your life. And that purpose will continue when you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord in eternity in stage three. So if you're still alive when this service is over this evening, then God's purpose for your life goes on. Now, you may have failed God in many times, and we all have one time or another. You may have gotten into many types of disasters because of your failures, and in your mind you may have a terrible guilt complex about your past failures and your past sins. But if you do, it's because of the fact that you haven't committed it unto the Lord and confessed it unto the Lord. So what you do is you confess your sins, and God is faithful to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And you're forgiven and you're cleansed and you're back in fellowship, and you're told to forget those things which are behind. Now, without the Word of God in your life and the various principles, techniques, and promises found in the Word, you will be more miserable, if possible, than an unbeliever. And you have to know why you're miserable before you can correct it. You can have all of the details of life as a believer and still be miserable. You can be out of fellowship with the Lord in time and not know it. And you may be shocked by some certain overt sins, and yet you're not even aware of the fact that the worst sins in the world are mental attitude sins, as per Proverbs chapter 6. So you can consequently carry around your own misery. Your soul can be distorted and twisted. You don't even know why, and you have to try to sublimate in many different ways. You've accepted Christ as your Savior, and someone told you at the point of salvation that you would be happily ever after, and you're not happy. And so you go back, and you may dedicate yourself. And you may rededicate yourself, and you're still not happy inside. And you don't understand there are at least five techniques found in the Word of God. Without these five techniques, you can't even begin to get started towards your life. If you're totally miserable and unhappy, it's very simple. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You have to get with the Word of God. Now we're taking up the concept here where David is demanding guidance. Guide me, Lord. What does the Bible have to say about divine guidance? Well, I want to give you basically seven things that the Bible says about divine guidance. Now, the first principle of God's directive will for your life. And we'll use Balaam as the type. And we'll use Balaam's life. And in Numbers chapter 22, verse 12, we have the principle of the directive will of God. And God said to Balaam, don't go to Balak. And these wills are all taken from the life of Balaam. And God said, directive will, Balaam, don't go. That's Numbers 22, verse 12. Balaam was a believer, and he was in love with money. And he had the wrong perspective. He took one of the details of life called money, and he ballooned it way out of perspective. It could be any detail. But his was money, the love of money. And he wanted money, lots of money. And the fee that he received from King Balak was a large fee. And Balak wanted to get rid of the Jews in a hurry, and he's willing to pay through the nose to do so. So finally, Balaam superimposed his own volition on God's. And here is a basic principle found in the Word of God. God has a will, and the human race has a will. But God is a gentleman. And as a gentleman, he will never violate the volition of the individual believer. And so when Balaam went negative to the Word, God permitted him to go with Balak, and then he would come under the permissive will of God, Numbers 22:20. So there's a second type of will of God, permissive will. You know, we have that in our lives also. God doesn't want us to sin as believers. And you know, of course, if you are practical and logical and realistic, that believers do sin. Now, God doesn't want you to sin. But when you sin, does God wipe you out? The answer is no. You come under a permissive will. He doesn't want you to sin, but you do. But now you got a principle found in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So then you get back into fellowship, but God has a permissive will. Now in Numbers 22:20, there's a second type of will, which is God's permissive will. A lot of people have to know this and understand this because this will keep you out of non-necessarily counseling situations. Some young person comes in and she has been married 2 years, and she's married and she has 2 miserable years in marriage, and you have to be out of your mind even to marry as a teenager, but they do that. Most people say they're in love, but the person that you fall in love with when you're 16, if you mature at all, you'll laugh at him. When you're a little older, unless you happen to make the mistake and marry him, then you're in a bad situation. Now, here is the permissive will of God. You see some sweet young thing. She thinks that she has the love of the century going, and she marries this person. And she is negative to the word. He's not a believer. And she's a believer and all the rest of it. Then what does she do? She says with tear ducts overflowing, and she's wringing her hands and says something like this: why did God let this happen to me? Did you ever hear that? Well, she has free will. She has volition, and she obviously, of her own free will, married this person. And God is a gentleman. He will not overrule and superimpose His volition on the free will of the human race. This would be out of bounds for even the unseen conflict. Now, most people say, I have a miserable marriage. It's God's fault. I'm a failure in business. It's God's fault. I'm not doing well in school. It's all God's fault. My children aren't doing well in that church at all. It's all God's fault. But it isn't God's fault at all. We all have free will. And God has a perfect plan for our lives. So there is a principle of the permissive will of God. He gives you a directive will. Don't go, Balaam. And you go. And that's His permissive will. And Balaam was permitted to go. God didn't kill him on the spot. And He let him go so that he could get proper discipline. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And then when Balaam went to King Balak, he tried to curse the Jews for a certain sum of money. Now here is opposition to the 4 unconditional covenants to Israel, because the born again of Israel have a future. So then the overruling will of God comes in, and God wouldn't permit the curse of the annihilation of the Jews, Numbers 23, verse 5. So there are 3 basic types of the will of God: directive will of God, permissive will of God, and overruling will of God. And each one of these categories fits a different situation in life. God's directive will, that's the Word of God. You have it declared in Scripture. God's permissive will, when people go negative to the Word of God, God permits them to go their way, even though it produces for themselves self-induced misery and often divine discipline. But the overruling will of God, God has certain promises under certain categories, and He will not allow these categories to be harmed or hurt by someone's negative volition towards the Word of God. So our first principle, there are 3 different categories of God's will: directive, permissive, and overruling. Secondly, in the principle of guidance, we have a cardinal principle. And there is a scripture that is really a summary will for the human race. It's found in 1 John 3, verse 23. So point 2 gives us a cardinal principle of divine guidance in 1 John 3, 23. This is what 1 John 3:23 says. This is the will of God. It states it in 1 John 3:23. This is the will of God. And the next phrase is one of the cardinal principles that we believe on His Son. The will of God, then, 1 John 3:23a, the will of God for the human race, begins at the cross. God is not willing that any should perish. It's the will of God for every member of the human race to believe in Jesus Christ and accept Him as personal Savior. And consequently, when Jesus Christ went to the cross, the sins of the world were poured out on Him and judged. So the issue is no longer sin, the issue is Christ. Now, the first will of God for the human race is to believe on His Son. 1 John 3:23, this is the will of God, that you believe on His Son. And the second phrase in that verse gives you the other principle, love one another. And love one another is one another of the same kind, not one another of a different kind. Two different words in the Greek language, and it means love one another of the same species. It's talking about believers. And after you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is the will of God, that you believe on His Son, then you become a believer. Now it says love one another as believers. And love here is simply a manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit produced in your life. Galatians 5:22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, faith. Against such there's no law. So to love one another then simply means that this is God's will for the believer to be in fellowship controlled by the Holy Spirit. And that's the only way that you can execute the Christian way of life. So the cardinal principle of divine guidance is found in 1 John 3:23. For stage one, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For stage two, love one another or be controlled by God the Holy Spirit. Those two principles guide the whole principle. The third principle in divine guidance, this has to do with the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ, when He came into the world, had a body. And He had a soul and He had a spirit. A body, a soul, and a human spirit. He was also indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And in His soul, He held self-consciousness. He was aware of things around Him. He was aware of Himself. In His soul, He had mentality, where He did all His thinking. In His soul, He had volition, where He made decisions. And He had emotions, where He appreciated things. And He had a conscience. He had norms and standards. But He was minus the old sin nature because of the virgin birth. He did not have an old sin nature. And because He did not have an old sin nature, this meant that His volition could operate without distortion. So He had a normal free will. And He operated on positive signals all the time. And He was sustained by the Word. And He was also sustained by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So He operated positively towards the Word all the way through. But He made many choices. And He had to make many choices. And especially when He approached the cross. He said when He approached the cross, if you remember, Father, if it be Thy will, talking to the Father, let this cup pass from me. He says, Father, if it's Your will, let this cup pass from me. That's the Father's will. And then He said at the end of that verse, nevertheless, not my will, not negative, but Thy will be done. So He expressed His will and He expressed the Father's will. And He decided if that was God the Father's will for Him to go to the cross, then He was going to go with the plan of God. So Jesus Christ did have free will. It's in His humanity that He had free will. And if he did not have free will, then there would have been no salvation. But from his own free will, he was willing to go to the cross, even though he knew that it would be what it would mean. He knew that he would bear the sins of the world. He knew that he would die spiritually. He knew that for the first time in all of history, in all of eternity past, he would be separated for the first time from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And yet he was willing to go to the cross from the free will of his humanity. His deity said yes in eternity. His humanity said yes, but just before he faced the cross, and that was in time. If you draw a line, for example, and let it represent dividing eternity from time, then in eternity past, when God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit held this conference, this eternal life conference, the second person of the Trinity said, I will go, I will do it. And then when Jesus Christ took on flesh and came in time, when he was first born into this world, he said in Hebrews 10, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And that's the point of the virgin birth. And his humanity spoke before the cross. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. So he was willing to do the will of God the Father. And therefore, the humanity of Christ offers us a tremendous study in the concept of divine guidance, because there was no distortion from his old sin nature to muddy up the waters. And one great thing we do learn from that, and we must emphasize, and that is this. The basic principle of divine guidance is the free will of man operating inside of the believer. We do have free will. So point three says the humanity of Christ has free will. This is found in Matthew 20, verse 22. It's found in Matthew 26, verse 42. It's found in Hebrews 10, verse 7 and 9. And if there is no free will in Christ, then the cross cannot exist. There must be free will in Jesus Christ for the cross to exist. And free will is absolutely necessary for divine guidance. Now, point four in this category of guidance, there are three categories of will which exist on the earth today, and they often move into conflict. First, we have the sovereignty of God, which is divine will, which is expressed through the Word or in the Bible, and the Bible expresses the will of God. Secondly, there is the free will of angels. Fallen angels seek to superimpose their will on man, and this is the satanic part of the unseen conflict. But thirdly, there's the free will of man, and man gets a chance to exercise his will for God in a positive way at the first time at the cross, where he is commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And this is a positive volition expressing itself in salvation. And it expresses itself in a non-meritorious way because faith is the absence of human merit. So we have the will of God, which exists in eternity past, which is declared today through the Word of God. We have angelic will, which is a part of the unseen conflict. And we have human will, which is the story of history. Point five, we have three academic principles of guidance. And the first of these is the one emphasized by the beginning of our verse, Psalm 27, verse 11, where it says, Teach me or instruct me in thy way. And this refers to the principle of knowledge. And the principle is you must know the will of God before you can ever do it. The first academic principle of divine guidance is that you have to know God's will. And this means you have to know the Word of God. God's will for your life at any point could be X, an unknown factor. And you have to have known factors around it to know what X is. You know, 2X, for example, equals 10. So we know that X equals 5. You know that X equals 5 because of known factors around it. And the known factors about divine guidance is the Word of God. So that any point in your life, the known factor, the Word of God, leads to the understanding of the will of God for your life at any particular point. And that's found in such passages as Isaiah 58:11, Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 6, Romans 12:2, 2 Peter 1:12 through 21. They all amplify this principle. Knowledge of the Word of God is the basis of knowing the will of God, and then we have the principle of yieldedness. In other words, know and yield. And this is an academic principle based upon a Greek verb. The Greek verb is parhistemi, which is sometimes translated yield in Romans 6:13. It's also translated in Romans 12:1, the same word present your bodies, the word present in Romans 12:1 and yield in Romans 6:13 are both the same words. But it's impossible to yield to the will of God if you're out of fellowship at the time. At the point of salvation, for example, God does many things for the person who accepts Christ as Savior. One of them is that He enters every one of us into union with Christ. And we never get out of union with Christ. This is our eternal security. At the same time that we accept Christ as Savior and have eternal life, we enter into fellowship with God in time. And this is the place of the filling of the Spirit. And when we sin, we're out of fellowship. And so we are called carnal. And when we're out of fellowship, it's impossible to yield to God. The old sin nature is controlling your life. Your old sin nature is impossible to yield to God. But when you confess your sin and get back in fellowship, then you're controlled by the Holy Spirit. So if you're out of fellowship with God in time, how can we ever get back in fellowship? How can we yield to God? There's only one way you can yield to God when you're out of fellowship, and that's the command of Romans 6:13, yield. It's an aorist active imperative of parhistemi. And it's translated yield. It's brought up again in Romans 12:1, and it's an aorist active infinitive, and the infinitive modifies Romans 6:13. But there's only one way you can yield when you're out of fellowship, and that's by confession of sin and being restored back to fellowship. That's 1 John 1:9. And there's only one way to be filled with the Spirit, and that's 1 John 1:9. And in principle, it's yield, and in mechanics, it's 1 John 1:9. You are in fellowship, and God, the Holy Spirit, controls your life, and you have free will or volition in your mind, and you also have an old sin nature in your mind. There comes a point in your life of temptation. It's not sinful to be tempted, but at the point of temptation, if you go negative, then immediately you're under the control of your old sin nature. Once you're under the control of your old sin nature, you commit that sin. After you commit a few more sins, you may get a guilt complex and come down and being out of fellowship, you may perform some human good. You may make a lot of decisions out of fellowship, which are meaningless in your life, and you're still under the control of your old sin nature. You go back and forth in your old sin nature from sin to human good. And you get bored with one, so you go to another. You go back and forth, and all the time you're still out of fellowship. You're still under the control of your old sin nature, but you have to break out. There's only one way to break out. The principle is yield, and the mechanics is confess. And there's only one way you can yield when you're under the control of the old sin nature, and that's to name the sins that you commit. And when you do, you're forgiven, cleansed, you're back under the control of the Spirit. So yieldedness is the second academic principle of divine guidance. But you must understand that yieldedness is restoration back to fellowship, 1 John 1:9. Now the third principle is growth. The academic principle of growth is found in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the sixth point is the in the principle of divine guidance, there are three stages for the will of God. We have the viewpoint will of God. In other words, what does God want me to think as a believer? Then there's the operational will of God. What does He want me to do? And then thirdly, there's the geographical will of God. Where does He want me to be? Now, these are three categories under which you operate. Now, the seventh and the final principle is the mechanics of God's will, and this has to do with the ways in which God guides you. And there are certain passages that tell us exactly how the Lord guides the individual. And they're all summarized in Acts chapter 11, verses 5 through 16, and I'll summarize them for you. In that particular passage, we have at least seven different ways in which an individual is guided by God. You can study it for yourself. It's Acts 11, verse 5 through 16. We're just interjecting it here because David's asking for guidance. In Acts 11, 5, the believer is guided by God through prayer. That's one way. In Acts 11, 6, he's guided by God through the thinking of the mind. And in Acts 11, verses 7 through 10, the believer is guided through the Word. In Acts 11, verse 11, he's guided by God through circumstances of life, certain circumstances in your life. In Acts 11, 12, he's guided by God through the Holy Spirit. Acts 11, 13 through 15, he's guided by God through comparison with other believers in fellowship, conversations back and forth. And in Acts 11, 16, finally, he's guided by God through memorization of certain portions of Scripture. So in mechanics of divine guidance, we have prayer, we have thinking, we have the Word, we have circumstances in our life, we have the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, talking to other believers in fellowship, and finally remembering passages of Scripture which are pertinent to the situation. Now, here in our passage in Psalm 27, we have David. David is in the midst of the disaster of life, and he's demanding that he be heard, and he's demanding that he be guided, and that's verse 11. Now, verses 12 and 13, we have the second principle, which is deliverance. The second factor in the closing out of this passage is deliverance. Now, this deliverance is not talking about salvation from eternal torment to eternal life. This is a believer's deliverance in time. He demands deliverance from God. Verse 12. Deliver me not over to the will of my enemies. His enemies at this time desire his annihilation. His enemies desire his destruction. For false witnesses are risen against me, he says. And that would be, in context, if you know the story, Doeg, the Edomite, who had a lot to say about him. And then it says, as such as breathe out cruelty. That's an interesting phrase, and it's an idiom in the Hebrew language. This is a person who is constantly, as he breathes, it is perpetually cruel towards you. That's a person breathing out cruelty. Every breath they take, cruelty is in your direction. Have you ever met a person like that? Don't answer that one. And the word for cruelty here is violence. The literal translation of the Hebrew word is violence. This refers to Saul. Saul is pursuing David. And Saul wants to kill David. He has a whole army of Israel after David trying to kill him. And when the army leaves to pursue David, the Philistines come in and ravish the land of Israel. That's what a great king he is. God help us if we ever get a ruler like that. That in his jealousy or bitterness, he's taken the army and chasing some other politicians, and the Russians and the Chinese come in. Wouldn't that be beautiful? That's what happened with David. Many people do not understand a passage of Scripture because they never take it in context. Never take the historical background. And you have to. If you don't take the time in which it was written and apply it, then you're misapplying it. There's one interpretation and there's a lot of applications. We try to give the interpretation and also suggest an application. And such as breathe out cruelty. Saul is breathing out violence towards David. In other words, he wants to kill David. His whole concept, Saul, is to kill, kill, kill with regard to David. But behind this breathing out is the error inside. What causes Saul to want to kill David? Mental attitude sins. See, when's the last time you heard anybody talk about mental attitude sins? Saul is very proud. Saul is very jealous of David. He's very bitter towards David. He's petty in regard to David. He's vindictive towards David. He's implacable towards David. Someone said to me, what is implacable? Well, a person that is breathing out violence all the time is implacable. You know, once in a while someone tries some violence, but that's not implacable. But if he continually does that, that's implacable. May I suggest you never marry someone like that? Saul is the king of Israel. He's got everything going for him. But his mental attitude sins destroy him. You know, in the Song of Solomon, there's a passage that really catches you when it comes to marriage. And it says, jealousy is as cruel as the grave. If you're jealous, you're dead in all your relationships. There's no way you can function with jealousy. That's a mental attitude sin. Here is Saul, he has all these mental attitude sins, and therefore his desire is what? Just to love David. Yeah, wrap his arms around him and strangle him. His desire is to hurt him. And this brings up an important principle. Boy, if you can get this one, you're going to save yourself a lot of gray hairs. I'll try to say it slowly. You can never build your happiness on someone else's unhappiness. Never. It'll never work. Like pushing someone down and trying to get over them. See, Saul would like to make David very miserable. In fact, he liked to make him so miserable that he no longer exists. Then Saul would be happy if he got rid of David. If Saul had succeeded in getting rid of David, he wouldn't have one moment of happiness. You can't build your happiness on someone else's unhappiness. Two wrongs never make a right. Saul assumed that David wronged him. Of course, this was rationalization. But even if it had been true, two wrongs don't make a right. Mental attitude sins always put you in the self-induced misery bracket. And Saul at this time is one of the most miserable people of all times. In order to see what I'm saying, and for you not to think that I'm an old angry man, just turn to 1 Samuel 18. And you'll see exactly. I'll let the Bible interpret the Bible for you. I want you to see some of Saul's misery. So if you just hold your place in Psalm 27 and see if you can find 1 Samuel 18. I won't give you a clue as to where it is, but there's an index in the front of the book. Let's review in 1 Samuel 18 the soul of Saul. And see some of Saul's mental attitude sins. People always talk about the overt. But you know, before you can kill, you have to have hatred. 1 Samuel 18, verse 12, the first mental attitude sin that is recorded is fear. Saul is afraid of David. Verse 12, and Saul was afraid of David. How do you like that? It's right there. You thought I made it up. Because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. So fear is a mental attitude sin. When I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Fear of man is a snare. Trust in the Lord is confidence. So Saul's out of it. Verse 15 of 1 Samuel 18. Wherefore, when Saul saw that David behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. That's verse 15. Verse 21, Saul said, I will give him her that she may be a snare to him. How about that one? He's going to give her to him so that she can be a snare to him. With gifts like that, who needs it? And see, here is vindictiveness. Here is implacability. And that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, thou shalt this day be my son-in-law. So here is Saul again trying to get rid of David through his mental attitude sins. Now, 1 Samuel 19:1. Look at that passage. Saul spake to Jonathan and his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. Now, does that say that or am I dreaming? Here's the breathing out as a result of mental attitude sins. And in chapter 23, look at that one, verse 14. And David abode in the wilderness in strongholds, and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, mental attitude sins. He was seeking vengeance, retaliation. He wanted to kill David. Why? Mental attitude sins. They not only produce self-induced misery, but they produce something which ruins the life of the individual involved. And notice, and Saul sought every day, but God delivered him not into his hands. God protected David in all of this mess. Well, we could go on and on with the mental attitude sins of Saul expressing themselves in overt activity. But see, mental attitude sins overflow and defile the memory. Back to our passage, David is praying. And so when he says, in our passage, in verse 12, deliver me not over to the will of my enemies, false witnesses are risen against me. That's men like Doeg, the Edomite. And then he says, and such as breathe out violence, and that would include Saul. Now the next phrase, verse 13, starts to describe the deliverance. But you have to understand something here. He says, I had fainted. Now, I had fainted has been added. You see, it's an italicized words there, and it doesn't belong in the original context. And so the verse actually begins with the word unless. And the word unless is really would that I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now the word would that doesn't mean as we use it today, I wish this was true. David is saying it is true. I know it exists. And so a better translation of this verse, leaving out the italicized word, and giving the original definition of the Hebrew language, I know that I have believed to see divine good from the Lord in the land of the living. And the land of the living is a description for a believer on this earth in time. In other words, what David is saying, he is simply recalling God's past faithfulness to him, and he recalls it in the past. David has used faith in the promises of God. He said, I had delivered, I had believed. And it's a perfect tense, which means he was caused to believe. What caused David to believe? Well, the word that he had in his mind. This stimulated his faith in the promises of God. So he uses a stem here to show that the word caused him to do so, and he uses the perfect tense to indicate this was a completed action from God. And that God actually delivered him, blessed him, cared for him, solved his problems in the past. And he says he has actually seen the goodness. This means divine good from God. Remember the principle behind this. And the principle is this. There is no problem in your life. And there's no adversity in your life. And there's no tragedy or catastrophe or frustration or heartache or difficult in your life that is too great for the plan of God and the grace of God. And David here has already seen the deliverance of God in the past. And therefore, he suddenly remembers, I will see the deliverance of the Lord again. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are alive, and we'll say that you've been saved for 5 years, 10 years, 50 years, whatever it is, God has been faithful to you in the past. He has delivered you in the past. You're still here. And you wouldn't be here if he hadn't been faithful to you in the past. And so you can look back and you can see a precedent. Through the grace of God, you have been delivered. Through the grace of God, you are here. And the only reason that any of us are here is because of the grace of God. Now, that's a very wonderful and a very relaxing thing to realize, that the grace of God is the basis for our lives on this earth. That we're in his hands, that he has a plan for our lives. That we can at any moment cast all our cares on him because he cares for us. And David suddenly comes to this point and he says, I have seen God's goodness, and he says, in the land of the living. The land of the living means he's still alive. And this is the grace of God. Many times he has just barely escaped death, David. But here he is, still alive because of God's faithfulness. Now, we can make an application. You and I are here tonight for the same reason, because of the faithfulness of God, and for no other reason. We're not here because we're good. We're not here because of something we have done. Maybe some people are self-righteous and they think that they're alive tonight because they're such nice people, so moral, so upright, so clean. And yet they forget all about the mental attitude sins, which are the worst of all. And they forget about the sins of the tongue, the maligning, the gossip, the judging, the criticism. They forget those things that make people so horrible in God's sight. You forget the human good. You forget the phony facade of yieldedness, the agonizing in the closet, the false system of asceticism, living on lettuce leaves and contemplating infinity and biting on bird seeds, and people think that that makes them spiritual. All the fasting and the so-called prayers uttered before God really doesn't mean a thing. We're all here for one reason and one reason only. We are here because of who and what the Lord is, not ever who and what we are. Now, I know that a lot of people don't like that, and some will never buy it. And it's sad because those people will be miserable all of their lives, and we'll never know when anything hits them. And the only reason people are still alive is because of God's matchless and perfect grace. So David concludes by saying verse 14, verse 11, guidance. He's asking for guidance in the midst of trouble. Verse 14, 12, and 13, he's talking about deliverance, physical deliverance from his enemies. Verse 14, the principle of waiting. Wait on the Lord, verse 14. David wrote this when he was still under great pressure. He's going to wait on the Lord. The word wait is a PL stem, which means intensive. And this is the unusual stem in the Hebrew. This means whatever you're doing more of it now than ever before. This is all you're doing. This is your life. This is an infinitive, which indicates God's purpose. And this is the purpose of God for David under maximum pressure. Now, the word for wait, I want to give you because it's interesting. It's not what most people think. Kawa. That's the Hebrew word for wait. It doesn't mean to wait around on a corner or wait on a park bench or tap your foot. You're just waiting for something to happen, like you're waiting for the Astros to win and it's never going to happen, or the Oilers or the Rockets. It's not waiting. That's what the Bible is talking about. This word kawa here in the Hebrew language means to be helpless. It means to be hopeless and useless. This word is a little thin thread, like that. A little thin thread, very easily broken. But you take this little thread and weave it into a great rope. Have you ever seen large ropes? And if you examine them, there's little threads woven into them. And when you weave a little thread and becomes a great rope, it cannot be broken. The rope here is the Word of God, which orients the believer in Christ to the Christian way of life. See, once this believer is weak, is helpless and hopeless, and this useless life is woven into the Word of God, and then you have strength like a rope. This is the strongest word in the Hebrew language in the Bible for faith in the Word of God. It means to recognize that you're helpless, that you're hopeless and you're useless. And it means that through claiming the promises of God, through the utilization of the Word of God, to perpetuate your faith in the promises of God in maximum pressure. That's exactly what David is doing here in this experience, in this terrible situation. He suddenly realizes that his life belongs to the Lord. He has the word, claims it, uses it, and there's a result. Notice, wait on the Lord, we could translate it, trust in the Lord, and it says, be of good courage. But it doesn't mean to be of good courage, it means to be strong. One moment before, we're weak, and we're helpless, and useless. But when you become oriented to the grace of God, when you begin to start calling on inner resources of the Word of God, then you become strong. Then you have inner peace and the inner happiness, even though you may be minus details of life. See, David has absolutely nothing at this time. He's fleeing in the wilderness. He has nothing except promises, pressures, and troubles. And yet he's strong because of the Word. So notice, wait on the Lord, be strong, and he shall continue to pour out strength. Where? Well, in my biceps. No, in my triceps, in my latissimus dorsus. You know what they are? You know if you're a weightlifter, you know. Sure he does. Notice what it says here. In thine heart, your mind. The heart is the mind. If you're weak and you know it, then you have just taken the first step towards being strong. And that strength is inner resources and the Word of God in your mind. So he repeats it again. Notice, wait on the Lord, be strong. He shall continue to pour out our strength in thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And he repeats it. David proved this in 1 Samuel 24. He could have killed Saul, but he refused to do so. He waited on the Lord. In 1 Samuel 26, he had the opportunity of killing Saul again, but he refused to do so. He waited on the Lord. He let the Lord handle the details of his life. He let the Lord handle the problems of his life. And so even though David was a weak thread out in the desert, running for his life, suddenly David became a very strong person. David realized that whatever he was doing as a fugitive in the desert, he was carrying his own misery with him. And so he suddenly decided, why should I carry my misery with me when I can carry happiness with me instead? So he got back in fellowship. He came to a screeching halt that we saw in Psalm 27:1. And as a result, David didn't have any more things than he had before. He had all these people for whom he was responsible. He still had all of his troubles, but he was a different person for one reason. He was now carrying around inner happiness. He was now carrying around occupation with Christ, because twice in verse 14, he uses the word, wait on the Lord. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And that's an expression of looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, his occupation with Christ. Which means that Jesus Christ is his life, and he understood this through the Word of God. And therefore, he had an impregnable fortification of inner happiness in the midst of the pressures of life. He had occupation with Christ, he had love for the Lord, and while he was still minus all the details of life, he knew that God had a plan for his life, and when he understood that the plan was not fulfilled as yet, he knew that someday he would be king, and he would reign for 40 years. And so the plan of God for his life is in the future at this moment. But it was as good as there, because he knew that as long as God had a plan for his life, he would live. And he decided, why carry around inner misery? Why carry around this unhappiness? When through the Word of God applied, I can carry around the peace, the strength, the blessing, the inner happiness which belongs to me as a born-again believer. Because man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's the end of Psalm 27. Next Sunday, we'll take up another psalm. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying Psalm 27, the principle behind it, David. And it is fleeing from Saul, the attitude of Saul, the attitude of David. We're thankful for this psalm, that it's a constant reminder that there's no trouble or no problem or no difficulty or no pressure in life too great for your plan. We're thankful we're alive, we're born-again believers, and as long as we're alive, regardless of the failures we've committed, we can confess them, get back in fellowship. As long as we're alive, you still have a purpose and a plan for our lives. And that purpose and that plan has definition and meaning. And we're thankful for it, and we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.